Galatians chapter 4. And when you find your place, if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 18. And as usual, we'll read responsively, alternating back and forth. I'll begin in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we think about the area of being zealously affected. Lord, we pray you'd help us to examine our hearts, to find out what excites us. Are we zealously affected in a good thing? Lord, help us to be aware of those that would zealously affect us or try to zealously affect us with false doctrine, false practices, false liberty. We pray that you'd help each one of us to be excited about you and your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at the area of holding fast to sound doctrine over the last several weeks. Particularly in the last 3 weeks, we were looking at the doctrine of grace by faith alone. And we're moving on now. I trust that we've all been convinced from Scripture, if we haven't already, that the Scripture is clear that we cannot be granted God's grace by any works of our own, not by keeping the law or by keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Golden Rule. That all that God wants from us is a repentant heart and a complete trust in the sacrifice that Christ did on the cross. As I was working through the book of Galatians for those three studies on the doctrine of grace by faith alone, I was going through this book because, as I mentioned, this book is a book of admonition and some rebuke from the Apostle Paul to this church, because they were giving ear to those that would entrap them, ensnare them under the Mosaic law. And if I understand this right, this would have been a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And we read verses that, you know, that indicate that they were serving other gods, so there would have been certainly a Gentile component there as well. At the same time, we know that Paul, even though he did preach to the Gentile, he did preach first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So these Judaizers were trying to ensnare and entrap them, bringing them back under the Mosaic law. So as I was reading through this, I came across verse 17. It just really gripped me. 16 and 17 of Galatians 4. Or 17 and 18, my apologies. 17 and 18. They, these Judaizers, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. There's many truths in there. I love that. To be zealously affected in a good thing, and not just when I'm with you. You know how sometimes children, when their parents are around, they might behave one way, and then when parents leave, they behave a different way, right? And the Apostle Paul, as a somewhat of a spiritual father to this church, he was saying, don't just do it when I'm there. He says, I want you to be zealously affected in a good way all the time. And we can conclude from this that those Judaizers were being successful in their attempts to sway these believers. As we've been looking at believing, teaching, and preaching sound doctrine, we also need to consider our zeal. There are so many groups out there that are zealous for their beliefs, but in truth, they're not teaching sound doctrine. They're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching watered down doctrine. They're teaching liberties that we do not have. They're teaching that you can sin because we have a liberty in Christ, and that is not true. The liberty that we have in Christ is that we are not under that Mosaic law anymore. That's the liberty that we read about that we have in Christ. But we may not sin. We have no liberty to sin. So these groups are often very zealous, very excited, very passionate about disseminating their beliefs. For the majority of the time, these people are blind leaders of the blind, where often they truly believe it themselves. And Scripture talks about the blind leaders of the blind. But then there are some that, as they've progressed through that their own faith, and I've read testimonials of different people that were in different groups, whether it be Jehovah's Witness or whether it be Mormon or others, and there was a tipping point where they came to see that what they had been believing, what they had been teaching, was not truth. And so they had to make a decision: do I just stick with it, or do I abandon it? And for some, they would unfortunately stick with it. Maybe there was, there's family members they had to consider, and they thought, well, if I leave, I know this isn't right, but if I leave, I'm gonna disrupt my family. And I go on these on some of these different websites. There's one particular one that I go on that is populated and the message boards are usually done by people who are either ex-Jehovah Witnesses or maybe they're still in the Jehovah Witness faith, but they're only there for their family connections. And they are doing it secretively, and they're wiping the history on their computer after they do it so that their spouse or others don't find out this website that they've been on. And they talk about, they know that it's not true, and yet they continue on it because of their family connections. Some, it might be business connections. Maybe they're in their faith and they've got this tight business association within their faith, and if they leave it, boom, they lose half their business or more. They feel entrapped. But even though they know that it is no longer the truth, well, it never was the truth, but they now come to realize that, they stay with it. I believe that those types will receive the greater damnation when they've, again, with knowledge comes responsibility. And if they come to understand that what they're believing and what they're teaching, what they're promoting, is false, they have a duty to leave it. And as so in some of these groups, and as they reach the higher echelons of those groups, and they get higher levels of authority. And in some of these ones, you'll have like within the Mormons, for instance, they have various layers and levels that you go up to. I think it's like 33 or something like that. And so as they get higher and higher and higher, they start to say, oh, when I was down there, I was taught this, and I accepted it as the very truth. But now that I'm looking down from this higher level, I'm seeing that it's actually man-made. And that was I've got an interesting book written by an ex-Jehovah Witness that made it up to the Board of Governors, Raymond Franz. His uncle being the president of the Board of Governors of the Jehovah's Witness movement, the Watchtower Society. and the chief translator of their New World Translation. And so as he made it to the top and then was looking back and looking down at seeing how they made decisions and how political it was, you know, it was all about how many votes they could get for this. And then they would tell people, okay, this is what the Bible says. But it was all about votes. It wasn't about, well, okay, let's examine the Bible and see what the Bible says. You know, and there was one time when he was talking about a certain thing to his uncle, and his uncle told him to use a different Bible about this certain matter, because it was a little bit more biased towards their beliefs. And so, you know, he was disillusioned by it. So when we think about being zealously affected in a good way, we don't want to accept false doctrine. We don't want someone to zealously promote a false doctrine and that we accept it. On the flip side, we want to be zealously affected in a good way, not like those that teach false doctrine. It has to be according to knowledge. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And I place the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, many other groups in the category listed here in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's all they have, is a zeal. But it's not according to knowledge. It's not based on the truth. You know, you look at for instance, the Second World War and some of the atrocities that happened in it. And some of the propaganda that military leaders were feeding to their soldiers and telling them that they were a superior race. It's happened both with Germany and Japan. And the Japanese, they felt that it was their duty to subjugate their hemisphere, particularly the Oriental peoples. And so they were zealous. But it was not according to truth. They had not been given that right or that responsibility. And when you think about these cults and other groups, they're very zealous. And zeal attracts people. They're very zealous. Yet it's not according to the Word of God. It's not according to knowledge. It's not according to truth. God wants us to be zealous, but according to knowledge. How do we become zealous for God? Well, first of all, we have to be firmly convinced of the truth. Firmly convinced that this is the Word of God. Firmly convinced that, first of all, there is a God. Firmly convinced that He created us and this world. Firmly convinced that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that God does not, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but that if a person does not put their trust in Christ, that they will perish. Just give you an illustration. When I'm working as a paramedic on the ambulance, I respond to someone that's gravely sick or injured. I've had times where they've said, oh, no, I'll be fine. I'll just go have a shower and, you know, maybe have a bite to eat and I'll be better. And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, you have the classic signs and symptoms of a heart attack. At the same time, I don't really want to say that. I don't want to ramp up their anxiety level. Yeah? I didn't have that this week, but when I was at work, but I did have a very serious case that I was dealing with that could have gone bad very quickly. And so you handle it very gently and carefully. But I've had it many times where people, they say, oh, I don't want to go to the hospital. I'll get there myself. I'll get my wife to drive me, whatever. So I'm very zealous to try to get them to come. But not only do I want to express what I see to be the truth about their condition, or their possible condition, I also want to highlight the possible consequences of them not getting medical attention. I don't want to ramp up their anxiety, but at the same time, they need to know that they could possibly die from this. Maybe they are having a heart attack. Maybe they are having a stroke. Maybe they are having an internal bleed. And they need to get treated by the hospital. So I'm zealous about trying to get them to come. But it's according to knowledge. I try to give them what I see to be the truth and what I see to be the consequences of not going. When it comes to sound doctrine, I believe we need to hold fast to sound doctrine. It needs to be a zeal according to knowledge. But I believe it needs to be more than just that. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. We have to consider the end of false doctrine. You think about thesaurus, and you think about how sometimes you look for a word. You might look for a synonym for a word. Or maybe you look for an antonym. You look for the opposite of that word. Well, when we think about sound doctrine, we should also look at what's the consequence of the opposite of sound doctrine? Because if we, just in the same situation of where I'm dealing with these patients, if I have this person that's having a heart attack and I'm kind of ambivalent, and I say, well, you know, sir, I really think you should go to the hospital, but this is really your choice. You decide. And if you would like to stay home, just get you to sign this paper. You know, we have these medical sign-offs, right? It's basically saying they're taking responsibility and they understand. But it's not just that. We have to give them an informed consent so that they know the risks. But I'm going to be very zealous if I think that they need to go. And in most situations, I cannot force them. In some situations, I can involve the police. But I want them to know the end. I want them to know what could happen. In the same way, when it comes to doctrine, yes, we want to hold fast to sound doctrine, but it's important to know why. To know why, what will happen if we don't. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is a song of Moses. And this is towards the end of his life. The book of Deuteronomy is kind of a recap, and he's getting ready to climb Mount Pisgah and getting ready to leave them because God would not allow him to go into the land. And as we get close to the end of the chapter, well, first of all, in the beginning of the chapter, he is praising God. He's talking about, you know, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, he is just and right is he. And he goes and talks about God, and then he talks about God's relationship with Israel and how he sent them out of Egypt. In verse 11, he talks about him as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreadeth her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead us. But then you get towards the end of the chapter, and then he starts to say, but you're going to wax, you're going to rebel against God, and you're going to serve the idols of the gods of the people round about you. You look at verse 28. It says, For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. Consider their latter end. I was just thinking about that phrase, consider their latter end. When we think about sound doctrine, we need to consider the latter end of false doctrine, as well as the latter end of sound doctrine. Where does this doctrine lead? And of course, when it comes to sound doctrine, it only leads in good places. We think about doctrine, we think about the deity of Christ and the doctrine of grace by faith alone, as we were already looking at. But then we look at other doctrines, false doctrines. You know, doctrines that would maybe say that Jesus was a sinner, had sinned. False doctrine. And we look and we say, okay, well, if that's the case, then was he qualified to be my Savior? And if that was the case, and of course it's not, then he would not be qualified. So we have to look to the latter end. Look at where that doctrine goes. We're not to just hold on to a doctrine because, well, that's the doctrine my church holds to. You know, I've talked to people before and I said, what do you believe? Well, I go to this church, I go to that church, and I basically believe whatever they believe. I'm trying to pry it out of them. What exactly do you believe? Yes, okay, I understand you believe the same doctrines that your church believes. Tell me what they are. Well, you know, whatever's historic in that church. They can't tell you. They have not been convinced from Scripture themselves that those are sound doctrines. They're willing to accept what they've been told to be the truth without actually digging into God's word, diligently looking through God's word. Maybe it's their church, or maybe it's their family, or whatever. But they need to know why they hold onto doctrine. We need to be convinced of the truth of a particular doctrine or practice. We need to have a personal conviction about it. And again, as mentioned earlier, we need to consider the latter end of not holding to that doctrine or that practice. You know, give me an example of considering the latter end. We hold to the use of the King James Bible. We believe that it's the most reliable version that's there. We believe that it is completely accurate, completely pure, that it is the very word of God. We believe that the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts were inspired, and that when the translation process happened, that inspiration carried forward through God's preservation. Not a double inspiration, but a preservation of what God had already done. We don't see any errors. We don't believe in any errors in Scripture. What's the latter end of believing in errors or in accepting other versions? And a lot of people say, well, it's the readability. I need to be made into modern English. But what they don't understand is that it's using a different set of manuscripts, and that we don't even have the same level of scholarship as they did back then. I mean, some of these men, when you start reading some of their biographies and their accomplishments and how they were fluent in multiple languages. I mean, we were quite surprised at how the Lord blessed Luke, Henderson, when he was here, and gave him expertise in some of these languages. But when you compare what the Lord gave him and what the Lord gave those linguists back then, it still does not compare. I mean, those men were just, it was a time that God particularly blessed those men. So what's the big deal? Well, these other versions, they attack the deity of Christ, an out-and-out attack on the deity of Christ. It's because they come from a different set of manuscripts, a set of manuscripts that has been adulterated, cut into, hacked into. And we can see the different hands, different people that had crossed it out and put a new word, different types of spelling, different. You can look at a person's handwriting and say, oh, that looks like so-and-so's handwriting, or that looks like so-and-so. They can identify different hands that have gone in and changed these words. They attack the deity of Christ. They attack his blood atonement. They attack his ascension into heaven in the last chapter of the book of Mark. So many other attacks. We can't just be ambivalent and say, well, I prefer the King James. I like the style of the prose of the King James. Yes, I like the style of the King James. I've grown to enjoy it. But it's not just a preference. It's not just I like the sound of that type of English. It's because I am firmly convinced that the King James Version is reliable. We can work around the readability. We can learn what those other words mean. But it's reliable. So we have to look at the latter end. What is the consequence of not using this Bible? When we look at how words have been cut out, hacked out, so our beliefs are not just based on you know, it's regarding the King James. It's not just based on wacky conspiracy theories, but on diligent study of the various versions, the documented agendas of some of the compilers, like Westcott and Hort, some of their writings, some of their letters. I mean, how can you trust somebody that has a desire to attack the deity of Christ? How can you trust the work that they've compiled? So as Christians, we must remember that we have a common enemy. We have a common enemy with Christ, and that enemy is Satan and his fallen demons. This enemy has an agenda to pillage, destroy God's word and God's people. You think about John 10:10, which says, "The thief cometh not." Boy, I almost said it like my dad. My dad sometimes says that word, "feeth." "The thief cometh not, but for to steal." Now everyone's going to be listening to see how he says it next time. "Cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Then Jesus speaking here, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's what our enemy does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What do you think he's trying to do with the word of God? I just use that as an illustration of how we have to hold on to sound doctrine. And then we have to look at the alternative. Now, when we think about having zeal, we want to be careful that it's not just a false emotion. There's so many new evangelicals, so many charismatics out there that they prop up their beliefs and practices with pure emotionalism. I was, you know, working as a janitor and security guard back when I was going to school, and they would hire out for some of the different rooms, and they had a Women's Aglow charismatic group come in and have this big service, and I chose to do some of my cleaning in a balcony over above because I wanted to observe. And I just could not believe how they just whipped people up emotionally. And a lot of it was with their music. And that's why we believe that the music, you know, the Bible tells us that we have a spirit, soul, and body. And interestingly enough, the Bible gives it in that order. And when you think about it, music is supposed to reach us, first of all, our spirit, then our soul, then our body. Whereas they do it the other way around. Their body, the emotions, and then lastly, spiritual. But they whip people up. You would see them. I mean, they'd have all these songs, and it would be loud and exciting, and then a slow, soft one, and they just kind of, and then they had invitations, even before anyone came up to preach, because they had whipped them up. Or teach, whatever. They whipped up their emotions. Well, we don't need, not only do we not need, but it's not healthy to have doctrine and practice that's being taught in a way that's where we're whipping up people's emotions. Every doctrine, every practice must be tested by the Word of God. Some of you in your various works, the jobs you do, you might have things that where you have to test something. Doing work on the ambulances, you know, and we're checking someone's blood glucose. We have these little testers to make sure that the test strips are recording it right. We have controls, highs and lows, that we test the machine to make sure it's right. I put a thermostat in that Chrysler recently, and it said that it was supposed to open up at 82 degrees. So before installing it, put it in a pot of hot water, put a thermometer in there, and watch to see it go up to 82 degrees. Watch to see it pop open to make sure that it functions properly. So we test it. We test every doctrine, every practice by the Word of God. What's the alternative? People that don't test things by the Word of God, they have itching ears, and they want to hear new doctrines. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15, please. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. So many people do not want to just dig into the Word of God. It takes work. I mean, there are superficial surface nuggets there for you as you read the Word of God. But then there are ones where you say, oh, I see a streak of quartz. And I think there's probably some gold mixed in with that quartz. Where's my pickaxe? And you start picking at it, you know, and you dig and you dig and you dig. And then you find the mother lode. And you're like, whoa, yes, this is great. But it takes work. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Those that are not willing to get into the Word of God and to do their due diligence and to study the Word of God for themselves will be carried about by various winds of doctrine. They'll hear these different things and they'll latch on to it and they'll go with it. And then they'll go this direction. Then they'll go that direction. They're unstable. They're not rooted and grounded. They're all over the map. Usually, it also goes further into their life, where they hop from one church to the next, and they're just. I'm thinking of a family right now that I care for greatly, and yet they have just been hopping all over, two different provinces. And, going here, going there. And you know what? God wants us to be rooted and grounded, stabilized, not listening to different winds of doctrine. God doesn't do that. He's not the author of confusion. He doesn't move people around like a ping pong ball. So when we think about being zealous, think about the question, what moves you? What excites you? Has to be a genuine. Has to be genuinely zealous. We're gonna end with a quote here, and next week we're gonna look at how are we to be genuinely zealous, and then how can we zealously affect others? Because I have a grave concern. I see. Some of the different, internet peoples, TV evangelists, and others that zealously affect people in the wrong way. And even some that are somewhat associated with the independent Baptists. And so we want to have a zeal. We want to be zealous. We have every right to be zealous. We ought to be excited about the things of the Lord. We ought to zealously affect others into the areas of sound doctrine. Have a zeal of God, but according to knowledge. So we'll end with this quote here. This is by D.L. Moody. Some of you would be aware of who he was. He was a great American evangelist in the 1800s. He wrote, "If you will allow me an expression, Satan got a match when he got Paul. He tried to get him away from God, but he never switched off. Look how they tortured him. Look how they stripped him and beat him. Not only did the Romans do this, but the Jews also. How the Jews tried to drag him from his high calling. How they stripped him and laid upon the back of the apostle, blow after blow. And you know that the scourge in those days was no light thing. Sometimes men died under that punishment. If one of us got one of the stripes that Paul got, how the papers would talk about it. But it was nothing to Paul. He just looked at it as if it were a trivial thing, as if it were a light affliction. When he was stripped and scourged by his persecutors, you might have gone, and asked him, "Well, Paul, what are you going to do now?" "Why, press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Take your stand before him and ask him as they bring the rod down upon his head. What are you going to do now, Paul?" "Do? I'm going to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He had one idea, and that was it. Look at him as they stoned him. The Jews stood up and took up great stones to throw him off, throw upon the great apostle. They left him for dead. And I suppose he was dead, but God raised him up. "Come up and look at him, all bruised and bleeding as he lies. Well, Paul, you've had a narrow escape this time. Don't you think you had better give up? Go off into Arabia and rest for 6 weeks? What will you do if you remain here? They mean to kill you." "Do," he cries as he raises himself like a mighty giant. "I'm going to press toward the mark of the high calling of God." And he goes forth and preaches the gospel. "I am ashamed of Christianity in the 19th century. When I think of those early Christians, why, it would take all the Christians in the Northwest to make one Paul. Look at his heroism, even everywhere he went. Talk about your Alexanders. Why, the mighty power of God rested upon Paul. Why," said he, "thrice I was shipwrecked while going off to preach the gospel." What did he care about that? Cold churches wouldn't trouble him, although they trouble us. What would lying elders and false deacons be to him? They wouldn't stop him, but he had one idea. And over all obstacles, he triumphed for that one idea. Look at him as he comes back from his punishment. He goes up some side street and gets lodgings. He works during the day and preaches at night on the street. He had no building like this, no committee to wait on him, no carriage to carry him to the meeting. No one waiting to pay his board bills. There he was, toiling and preaching. And after preaching for 18 months, they say, "Well, we'll have to pay you for all this preaching, Paul." And they take him to the corner of the street and pay him 39 stripes. That is the way they paid him. Oh, my friends, when you look at the lives of such men, doesn't it make you feel ashamed of yourselves? I confess, I feel like hanging my head. Go to him in the Philippian jail and ask what he is doing, what he's going to do now. Do? Press toward the mark of my high calling. And so he went on looking towards one point, and no man could stand before him. The Apostle Paul is such an example of a man that was zealous for the faith. As we close, I ask you the question, what excites you? What are you zealous about? I mean, there are so many temptations in this world. So many things that try to pull our time. We're supposed to be zealous for the Lord. And people, when they see us zealous, they see us excited to get into God's word, excited to live by faith, excited to tell people the way of salvation. They'll gravitate towards us. Some won't. Definitely some won't. We'll be a savor of death unto death. But some will gravitate towards us and they'll say, "This is the real meal deal." You think about the difference between the Apostle Peter before the day of Pentecost, after the betrayal of, he betrayed Christ, and even after Christ reappeared, and how sullen he was. And yet after the day of Pentecost, the Lord just turned him around, and he's preaching emphatically, and people are saying, "Whoa, how is this guy? He's not even a learned man." And they wondered, "Are these guys maybe drunk?" He was zealous, and he led many, many people to Christ. What excites you? As we go through this next week, I'd encourage you to evaluate what excites you. And usually one of the best ways you can evaluate it is the time you spend going in a certain direction, pursuing certain matters. That will really usually tell you what excites you, what you are zealous about. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a song of closing invitation.
Turn to hymn number 328. We'll stand as we sing, Close to Thee. 328.
Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Flinger, let me walk with thee. Close to thee, close to thee.
Zealous. I'm going to put a plug in for taking this discipleship course that we've got all set up to go online. And my aim has been to start it this coming Monday. So I've heard from a couple people, but if you're interested in taking it, please talk to me during the meal today so that I can set up some accounts and we can send you some emails with passwords and all that, and then we can get going on it. So it's this one-year discipleship program, and it's a great course. I've gone through it with some of the men here and some of the guys in the prison, and it's really thorough. So I'd encourage you to take it. You can even use it, supplement it in your devotional time. So talk to me, if you will, during the meal so we can get this finalized. Okay, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray you'd help us to be zealous unto good works, zealous in a good way, zealous for sound doctrine. Lord, we have so much to be excited for. Lord, you have offered us salvation full and free. You've given us a Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Lord, right there, that'd be enough to be zealous about. But Lord, it goes on. Lord, you've given us a home in heaven. You've given us eternal riches. You've made us heirs, joint heirs with Christ. You've given us access to the Father even now, even though we're not physically in heavenly places with Christ. Spiritually, we are. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We have so much to be zealous for, so much to be excited for. Lord, we have such a small time on earth. Lord, help us not to keep our eyes focused on horizontal things, pleasures, careers, hobbies. But Lord, that we would keep our eyes focused on you. We would do much for you during the short amount of time we have. Help us to be zealous about it. We ask that you be with our time downstairs as we fellowship with each other. We pray that we'd have a great time and edify one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. May the Lord bless you today.